Today's sermon passage can be found in the book of Acts. Acts is in the New Testament, and I will be reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You may be seated.
This morning, I'm excited that we're beginning a new sermon series. It's going to be a little shorter than our previous one. Matthew, if my calculation was correct, was 51 weeks, and one of those weeks was a snow day. So 50 weeks in Matthew. This sermon series is just going to be 2 weeks. And so we finished up Matthew last week in 2 weeks. And we're going to begin a new sermon series in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, which should be a lot of fun. We're going to be there for a while, taking some smaller chunks along the way. And so that's going to start on May 3rd. And so in between Matthew and in between Ecclesiastes, we have these 2 weeks here. And so we're going to spend these 2 weeks on preaching on the ordinances of the church. So baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so some of you, I know when you hear that, some of you, if you've been around for a while, you're thinking, didn't we just preach on these? And the answer is kinda, sorta, yes. A little over 2 years ago, so January 14th and January 21st of 2024, preached a sermon on baptism, and then preached a sermon on the Lord's Supper, which then begs the question, why then 2 years later are we preaching another sermon series on baptism and the Lord's Supper? Is it because we needed just a filler, like something to do before we jump into Ecclesiastes? Is it Ecclesiastes is so confusing and so hard, we're not ready to jump into that yet, and we're trying to push that as far as we can, and these are the two topics we came up to preach on before Ecclesiastes? Or is it that we as elders think our church needs a refresher course on these two ordinances, and we need a refresher on what the Bible teaches about baptism and the Lord's Supper? Is that why we're having this 2-week sermon series that kind of seems kind of out of nowhere and we just did it? Well, the answer is no to all those questions. Instead, and I alluded to this a few weeks ago at the beginning of one of my sermons in Matthew, the reason that we're preaching this sermon series on baptism and the Lord's Supper this week and next Sunday is because starting next Sunday, so not today, but starting next Sunday, we're going to make a change when it comes to how we practice and how we observe the Lord's Supper. And instead of just like springing that on you, instead of that just coming out of nowhere, out of left field, out of the blue on you, that change, we as elders want to shepherd you. We want to guide you. We want to explain and give just our biblical rationale for the change that we're going to be implementing starting next Sunday. Which then obviously begs the question, what's the change? It's a great question. As you know, we currently invite, when we partake of the Lord's Supper and celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, we currently invite anyone who is a Christian to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so if you've placed your faith in Jesus, or trusting Him for your salvation, His life, His death, and His resurrection, then we invite you to come and partake of the Lord's Supper. So that's the only requirement when it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper that we ask within the life of our church up to this point. So starting next week, we're going to ask that you're not only a Christian, but you're also a Christian who has been baptized as a believer by immersion, and that you're in good standing with whatever local church that you're a part of, meaning you're not under church discipline in whatever local church that you're a part of, not necessarily meaning just this church. And so I know when some of you hear that, there are varying responses, would be my guess. Some of you are thinking, well, it's about time. You know, you've been praying and wondering when we were going to catch up with you on this. And I get that. Some of you are thinking you're confused and you don't really understand the significance of that and why and the connection there and the relationship there. And you have a whole host of questions. And if that's you, just we'll get to those this week and then also next week. And then some of you vehemently disagree. You're upset. You disagree with the change and the decision that we're going to make. And so because of that, we're not making that change this morning. Again, we're going to make this change next week. And this week and then next week, we want to do the best that we can to shepherd you, to give just from the Bible our biblical rationale for why we believe that that the Lord's Supper should be exclusively partaken of by the Christians who've been baptized as a believer by immersion. And so then we're going to take these ordinances one week at a time. I'm going to preach on baptism this morning. We're going to preach on the Lord's Supper next week, and in hopes of seeking to answer or give a biblical rationale and seek to answer, think, different questions that you might have in regards to why this change, why this decision moving forward. And so I hope then, my prayer is, at the end of these 2 weeks, that you'll have a better understanding when it comes to the connection and the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you'll also be able to better understand the proper order of baptism and the Lord's Supper, meaning baptism first, and the Lord's Supper second. And so this morning then, we're gonna focus just all of our time specifically and exclusively on baptism and just looking at the meaning and the significance of baptism. Because I believe if we can understand the meaning and the significance of baptism, then we can better understand this change that we're gonna be making next week when it comes to believers, only allowing believers who've been baptized by immersion to partake of the Lord's Supper. So what's the meaning and significance of baptism? This is far from an exhaustive list. Could do a whole few sermons on just that question. But if you look at your handout, you see four statements on your handout there. I think those four statements on your handout there best articulate, they best explain the meaning and the significance of baptism, which I hope then will help you to see why we believe that baptism then should precede partaking of the Lord's Supper. So first statement, which explains the meaning and significance of baptism, is this. See it on your handout. It's that baptism is the initial way a Christian professes his or her faith in Jesus. So the primary place we see this is really all throughout the book of Acts. And especially in Acts chapter 2 in the passage that Natalie just read in verses 37 through 41. She didn't read the whole chapter there in the whole context, but the context of what's going on here in Acts chapter 2 is that Peter stands up in the midst of the Jews in Jerusalem and he confronts them for killing Jesus. He looks at them and he tells them that they crucified and that they killed Jesus. But that's not all that he says. And because of that, he says that they're guilty. That's not all that he says. He goes on to tell them that this Jesus who they crucified, that God raised him from the dead and that he ascended to heaven where he sits right now as the Christ and as the Lord. And when the Jews in Jerusalem heard that, then look at verse 37. It says that they were cut to the heart, meaning they were convicted. And as a result then, in verse 37, they asked Peter, look at the question that they asked Peter. They asked Peter, what shall we do? In other words, if this is really who Jesus is, the Christ and the Lord, and if we're really responsible for crucifying him and killing him, and if we're really guilty in doing that, and if what you're saying about him is true, then what should we do? How should we respond? And look what Peter tells them. He tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so then, it's really important here to understand what Peter is saying here and what he's not saying here. Let me repeat that again. It's really important here to understand what Peter is saying here and what he is not saying here. He is not saying that baptism is what saves someone. He is not saying that baptism is the means by which we're forgiven of our sins. He is not saying that baptism is the means by which somebody receives the Holy Spirit. That is not what he is saying. Instead, throughout the rest of the scriptures, it's crystal clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not through baptism. Grace, Christ, faith, not baptism. At the same time, it's really important to realize the close connection the Bible makes between belief or faith and baptism. Like in the Bible, they're inseparable. In the Bible, they're closely connected. In the Bible, they go together. They're like peanut butter and jelly. They're like thunder and lightning. They're like Batman and Robin. They're like Patrick Mahomes and Travis Kelce. Like where there's one, there's the other. If a person did one, faith, then they did the other, baptized. If a person believed the gospel, they were baptized. You don't ever see belief, no baptism, or baptism, no belief. You do one, you do the other. I like how a New Testament scholar by the name of Robert Stein, how he explained this. He said, when individuals in the first century heard, repent and be baptized, or believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized, none of them ever thought, can I do the first but not do the second? Like that would have been unheard of. Like that wouldn't have made any sense. And said over and over and over again throughout the book of Acts and the rest of the scripture, you see this close connection, this they're inseparable, belief and baptism together. Like we just saw it, right, in Acts chapter 2 here. But you might want to write down or flip really quick with me to a lot of these other references throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, we see a number of Samaritans, and we see Simon the magician believe and be baptized. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul is converted and is baptized. In Acts chapter 10, verses 43 through 48, Cornelius and his household believe and are baptized. In Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, God opens Lydia's heart to the gospel and she's baptized. A few verses later, in Acts chapter 16, verses 31 through 34, the Philippian jailer and his household believe and are baptized. In Acts chapter 18, verse 18, Crispus believed and is baptized. Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, 12 men in Ephesus believe and are baptized. Like, that's the pattern. Over and over and over again, the gospel goes forth in the book of Acts. Belief and baptism, belief and baptism, belief and baptism. Never, ever belief. Ever. It's never belief in... just go on living as a follower of Jesus. It's never belief, and I'll get around to that baptism thing later on. Instead, when someone believed the gospel, they publicly demonstrated and professed that belief in the gospel through baptism. This is why never in the Bible will you ever find the category of an unbaptized Christian. And I know what some of you are thinking, well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, he couldn't be baptized, right? Instead, baptism, it's the initial first step. It's the initial first step a Christian takes after they believe to declare and profess that faith, their belief. It's belief and baptism. They're joined together. They go together. You never find one without the other. Which then raises this question that leads us to the second point, second statement here about the meaning and significance of baptism. Why baptism? Right? Like, why baptism? Like, of all the ways, think about it, of all the different ways the Bible could tell us to profess and declare our faith in Jesus, why does it tell us to do it by dunking people in water? Like, that's weird, right? Imagine if you don't know anything about baptism and you show up one Sunday and we're dunking somebody in water. What are y'all doing? Like, so why baptism? Why is baptism the way the Christians are to declare and profess their belief and their faith in Jesus? Well, we see it in the second statement here on your handout here, which explains again the meaning and significance of baptism. It's that baptism is a picture of how we as believers have safely passed through the waters of God's judgment in Christ into a new creation. This is really important. We've talked about this before, like numerous times. But in order to understand why baptism is the appropriate way to publicly profess our faith in Jesus, and in order to understand why baptism is the appropriate initial first step we're to take after we trust in Jesus, we have to first understand how baptism fits within the overarching storyline of Scripture. And so then here's how baptism fits within the grand narrative of Scripture. That throughout the Bible, water is a symbol, or water is the water is a symbol and means of God's judgment. And so throughout the biblical story, we see this continual pattern of God saving His people by bringing them safely through the waters of judgment into a new creation. So just stay with me real quick. Think back to the very beginning, right? The book of Genesis. That in the very beginning, the book of Genesis, God creates the world. But soon after He creates the world, man rebels against God in sin. And it just continues to get worse and worse, and the depravity and the wickedness and the righteousness of the world just continues to spiral out of control. So much so that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God says that every intention of man at that time was only evil continually. As a result, we all know what God does. He sends a worldwide flood in judgment upon the earth. But you know the rest of the story. That as the flood waters of God's judgment came, God in His mercy saved one man, Noah, and his family. And He saved them by an ark. That God saves them by having Noah build an ark so that when the flood waters of God's judgment came upon the earth, that Noah and his family could get inside of that ark so that they could safely pass through the flood waters of God's judgment into a recreation or a new creation. Fast forward years later, we see the same pattern then with Moses and Israel in the Exodus. If you remember in Exodus, the people of Israel are in captivity and in bondage in Egypt. And God comes and He saves and rescues the people out of slavery in Egypt. But if you remember, as He saves them out of Egypt, they're hightailing, the people of Israel are hightailing it out of Egypt, and they come to this body of water that they can't cross, the Red Sea. And so on one hand, they have the Red Sea, this body of water they can't cross. And on the other hand, they have the Egyptian army that is chasing after them, ready to kill them. And so they're trapped. They're in a pickle. Where they go? They can't go across the water. They got this army coming. And so they're trapped. And so then what does God do? God comes and He divides the waters. He separates the waters. Why? So that His people can safely pass through the waters. And as his people safely pass through the waters, what do the Egyptians do? They chase after them. And as they chase after them, what does God do? God lets his waters of judgment swallow the Egyptians and cause them to drown. And cause them to drown in his flood waters of judgment. While his people safely pass through the waters of judgment to a new creation, the promised land. And we see this pattern over and over again, just continue through the Old Testament, from Joshua to Jonah and on and on and on. Like all of these baptisms in the Old Testament pointed forward to the ultimate baptism of Jesus. And so I know when most of us hear that, and we hear this whole idea of the baptism of Jesus, we immediately think of when John the Baptist baptized Jesus in water at the beginning of his ministry. And that's true. That was a baptism of Jesus. But that was Jesus' first baptism. Do you realize that Jesus also had a second baptism? Not a baptism in water, like his first one was, but a baptism into the floodwaters of God's judgment on the cross. This is exactly how Jesus talks about his death on the cross in two places in the gospel. He refers to it as a baptism. First place is in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus refers to his death on the cross as a baptism that he is to be baptized with. Again, in Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, he talks about his death on the cross as a baptism with which he is to be baptized with. So two verses there, two places there. Jesus refers to his death on the cross as a baptism. And when he refers to it as a baptism that he's to be baptized with, again, he's not talking about water baptism, that he's to be baptized in water again. Instead, he's talking specifically about the cup of God's wrath that he's going to be immersed into and plunged into on the cross. And so again, just see the picture here. That just like those in Noah's day were plunged into the floodwaters of God's judgment for their wickedness and sin, and just like the Egyptian army in the Exodus were plunged into the floodwaters of judgment for their wickedness and sin, so Jesus was plunged into the and baptized in the floodwaters of God's judgment on the cross, not for his wickedness and sin, but for our wickedness and sin. It's in this way, then, that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't just a crucifixion, it was a baptism. But the good news is this. Jesus didn't stay under the waters of God's judgment. Instead, 3 days later, he rose back from the dead as the first fruits of the new creation, and in doing so, he safely passed through the waters of God's judgment, just like Noah and just like Israel did. And so then, with that background of the storyline of Scripture and how Christian baptism, our baptism, fits within the storyline of Scripture, do you see it? Do you see how our baptism now fits within this storyline of Scripture of God's people being safely brought through the waters of God's judgment into a new creation? Do you see why baptism then and dunking people in water is the appropriate way for us to publicly profess our faith in Jesus, and why it's the appropriate initial first step we're to take after we place our faith and trust in Jesus? We see the answer in what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it for us. Then in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, listen to what Paul says. He asks this question. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Then in verse 5 he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So there's a lot going on here, and we don't have time to unpack all this. And I know it can all, man, those are some hard verses. It can be a little confusing to follow what in the world's Paul talking here. But here's the point Paul is making here. He's saying that when we became Christians, if you're a believer, that when you became a Christian, when you placed your faith in Jesus, then you were united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, you were united with Jesus' baptism on the cross. You were joined together with Jesus in his baptism on the cross. Meaning, what happened to Jesus on the cross happened to you if you're a Christian. The baptism he experienced on the cross, you experienced if you're a Christian. Meaning, when Jesus was plunged into the waters of God's judgment on the cross, then our old self, meaning who we were in Adam, in our unregenerate state, before our conversion, before our initial faith in Jesus, our old self was plunged together with Jesus in his death and died. But when Jesus passed through the waters of God's judgment in his resurrection and rose back to life, then we safely passed through with him as we were spiritually raised back to life, born again as new creations. And this then is what your baptism is a visible picture of. It's a visible picture of, if you're a Christian, your union with Jesus' baptism on the cross and in his resurrection. It's because of that then, do you see how baptism isn't just some random symbol that popped up out of nowhere or that's just some optional thing that Christians can do if they want to or if they just get around to it? Instead, baptism fits the ongoing pattern of the whole storyline of the Bible. This is what God's people do. This is what God's people do. God saves his people by bringing them safely through the waters of judgment into a new creation. It's what God did with Noah. It's what God did with Israel in the Exodus. It's what God did with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And that's what God has done for you and me if you're a Christian who is united to Jesus by faith. That's what our baptism serves as a visible picture and portrayal of. And it's why everyone in the book of Acts, after they believed, they were baptized without exception. Which then leads to, we got to hurry up, which then leads to the third statement here, which explains the significance and meaning of baptism. It's found in this third statement you can see on your handout there. It's that baptism is the sign and identifying mark of those who belong to the new covenant community of God. Here's what I mean by that. This is really important to understand, especially when it comes to understand the meaning and just really the proper order of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That as you know, in the Old Testament, God entered into a special covenant relationship. He entered into covenant with the people of Israel. That of all the nations on the earth, all the peoples of the world, Israel was a special covenant people that God entered into this covenant relationship with. And the specific sign that he gave to his covenant people that marked them off as his people, of all the peoples of the world, that marked them off as his covenant people, that sign was, the identifying mark was circumcision. This was the outward physical sign which identified them, Israel, as being a member of the people of God, God's covenant community. When Jesus came, though, Circumcision no longer became the sign that marked off God's people anymore. Instead, when we get to the New Testament, we learn that the sign of circumcision pointed forward to a greater and more ultimate circumcision that was to come in Christ, namely the circumcision of our hearts, regeneration, being born again, the transformation of our hearts. And the Apostle Paul talks about this. You can turn there if you want, but in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, listen to what Paul says, starting in verse 11. He says, in him, talking about Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So within this passage here, Paul talks about a circumcision made without hands. And the circumcision he's talking about here is a reference to the circumcision of our hearts, the transformation of our hearts when we're regenerated and converted at the point in time of our conversion, when we're saved, our hearts are regenerated and transformed. Our hearts are circumcised. They were spiritually dead, but now they're made alive. And in verse 12 of Colossians 2, Paul connects this new spiritual circumcision of the heart with baptism. That baptism is a visible picture of the circumcision that happened in our hearts at conversion. That when we went down into the water, it's a picture of how our old, circumcised, dead hearts were crucified and buried with Christ. And when we came out of the water, it's a picture of the circumcision that occurred in our hearts. Which then is what makes the old, stay with me, this is what makes the old covenant community of Israel different than the new covenant community, the church. That the way you entered into the old covenant community of Israel was by physical birth, meaning you were physically born into it as an Israelite. And since you were born into it, then the old covenant people of Israel, they were a mixed community. It consisted of believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. And the covenant sign that you're a member of that old covenant community, whether you're a believing Jew or an unbelieving Jew, the covenant sign that you're a member of that old covenant community was circumcision. But when Jesus came, he instituted a new covenant through his death and resurrection. And this new covenant created a new covenant community. And the way you entered into and became a member of this new covenant community wasn't by physical birth, like in the old covenant with Israel. Instead, the way you entered into this new covenant community was by spiritual birth, i.e., the circumcision of your heart. And the sign that signifies that you've entered into and become a member of this new covenant community, and that you've had your heart regenerated and your heart circumcised, isn't literal physical act of circumcision like in the Old Testament. It's baptism. That believer's baptism is the new covenant sign that you've entered into and belong to the new covenant people of God. It's the marker. It's the identifying mark. It's the identifying sign of who belongs to the new covenant community. And so then it would have been unheard of to be a part of the new covenant community, but not have the sign and the mark that identified you as being a member of that community. There's not a category for that, biblically speaking. Which then leads to the fourth and final statement here that explains the meaning and the significance of baptism. And this is a lot shorter. It's this. It's that baptism isn't just an individual private event or activity. Instead, we're baptized into a local church. So if you turn back real quick to Acts chapter 2, where we started, the passage Natalie read. In verse 38 again, verse 37, the Jews in Jerusalem asked, "What shall we do?" Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized." And then look what happens to them after they're baptized. We see it in verse 41. "So those who received his word," meaning they believed it, "were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Which then begs this question. Added to what? Added. What were they added to? Well, if you read the very next verse and continue reading in verse 42 through 47, it tells you exactly what they were added to. They were added to the local church. They were added to the church. They're added to the church in Jerusalem, which is immediately outlined the very next verse, starting in verse 42 through verse 47, talking about the life of the church and what those who were added, what they did, what they were a part of. This is important. What this demonstrates is that baptism isn't just a personal spiritual milestone in a person's life. Instead, it's the visible initiation into a local church. We're baptized into something. We're baptized, we're immersed into something. We're baptized into Christ and into the church. We see the same idea. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Again, we're not just baptized, we're baptized into something. We're baptized into the body of Christ. We're baptized into the church. And yeah, that is obviously, yes, the universal church at large of all Christians everywhere for all time. But how is the universal church expressed and made visible here on earth? It's demonstrated, it's expressed and made visible through local churches. So this is why then when we baptize someone up here and those waters there, that when that happens, that person up there isn't just professing their own personal, individual, private faith in Jesus. They're being baptized into this church. And we're not just watching somebody demonstrate and publicly declare their own little private faith in Jesus. We're watching them being baptized into us. We're watching them being baptized into this church. We're saying to them as they're going down, "You're part of us now. We're locking arms together now. We're taking responsibility for each other now. We're going to help each other get to heaven now." So it's in this way then, do you see this connection between faith in Jesus, baptism, and being part of a church? They're all connected. They're really inseparable. You place your faith in Jesus, you profess that faith in baptism, and you're baptized into the church. There's not one without the other. This is why we wouldn't normally ever baptize anybody without them becoming a member of our church. And so those are four statements right there that tell us, they don't tell us everything that the Bible teaches about baptism, but they do help us see that the meaning and the significance of baptism. And they also help, I hope, lay the groundwork for what we're going to talk about next week when it comes to the Lord's Supper and the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper and the proper order of baptism and then the Lord's Supper. And in that sermon next week, I promise, my plan is to deal with a lot of questions. I know that probably a lot of people are thinking through and all that. And we're going to get to all that next week. That's next week. This morning, though, all I want you to be thinking about right now, forget the Lord's Supper at this point, all I want you to be thinking about right now is baptism. Baptism. And not just baptism. All I want you to be thinking about right now is your baptism. Is your baptism. Where are you when it comes to baptism? My guess is there's three different groups of people in this room. And in conclusion, I want to address each group. So first, and help you think through the application of what we've talked about here this morning regarding baptism. First, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're still with me here, we've just covered a lot. If you're not a Christian, then the application for you is to trust in Jesus, to place your faith in Jesus, and then be baptized. In other words, did you hear the story of Scripture that we just quickly ran through? Like, that's not just the story of Scripture. That's the story that you were born into. It's the story of the world. It's the story you're a part of right now. That if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, then the floodwaters of God's judgment are hovering over you. And if you died right now, you'd be swallowed up in them for all of eternity, consumed by God's judgment in a place called hell that will never end. But the good news is this: the same God that you sinned against, the same God that you've rejected, the same God that you've rebelled against has provided a way for you to safely pass through the floodwaters of His judgment. And the way that He's provided that is through the person of Jesus. In other words, Jesus can be your ark. Like, if you trust and believe that Jesus' perfect life, His substitutionary death on the cross, His victorious resurrection is your one and only hope and the one and only way that you can pass through the waters of God's judgment that you deserve for your sin, that can happen if you trust and believe that Jesus paid the price, that He absorbed the judgment of God that you deserve for your sin upon Himself, and that He rose 3 days victoriously to conquer sin and death. That can be you. So you're united with Him by faith if you trust and believe in Him today. Secondly, if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, but you've never been baptized as a believer by immersion. For some reason, whatever reason that might be. If that's you this morning, then the application for you, I think it's pretty simple, right? It's to be baptized. What are you waiting on? It's to be baptized. It's to be baptized as a believer by immersion. Like, that's the initial step. That's the first step. That's step one of the Christian life. You believe, you come to faith in Jesus, then you get the sign. You get the identity marker, the new covenant community that you're part of. You publicly profess the faith that you say you possess. You pass through the waters of God's judgment into a new creation, symbolizing your union with Christ and His baptism on the cross. Which again is why we practice believers' baptism by immersion as a church. That if you think about all these truths that we looked at about baptism, the meaning and significance of baptism, all of them only make sense if somebody's a believer. If you read through all those, the meaning and significance of baptism, you come to the conclusion that baptism is for believers, for Christians only. So if you haven't been baptized as a believer by immersion, then you really need to be. Which then begs the question, like, why immersion? Like, why dunking people into water and bringing them back up? Why doesn't sprinkling count? Why doesn't pouring water over someone count? Like, why immersion? Why does the amount of water matter? For a couple of reasons. Well, first, that's what the word baptized means. It just means immersion or submerge or dip or plunge. In your Bible, you can just cross out the word baptized and put immersion, immerse or plunge. That's just what the word means. Not only that, but immersion is the consistent pattern that we see all throughout the New Testament. It's just what they did. And not only that, but Immersion best displays the meaning of baptism that we've been talking about this morning. Namely, immersion best displays us being united with Christ in His death and burial and His resurrection. Immersion best displays passing through the waters of God's judgment safely into a new creation. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. If you haven't, or if you're here this morning, you are a Christian, but you've never been baptized as a believer by immersion, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the pastors here. We'd love to talk to you and talk about kind of next steps regarding baptism. And then third and final application here is for those of us who are here this morning that are Christians who have been baptized as a believer by immersion. The last thing I want you to do is think this was a sermon for everybody else, because that's not necessarily the case. Instead, if you're a Christian here and you've been baptized as a believer by immersion, then the application of these four statements and truths about the meaning and significance of baptism, here's the application for us. It's to remember. It's to remember the meaning and significance of your baptism. In other words, don't just remember these four truths about baptism that we just looked at. Instead, personalize them. Personalize them. Remember that these truths about the meaning and significance of baptism aren't just truths, aren't just general abstract truths. They're truths for you. They're truths about the meaning and significance of baptism that is true of you, that was true of your baptism, that was true of the baptism that you experienced however long ago that was. In other words, think about that. Remember that. Do you remember your baptism? Do you remember what that was displaying, what that was demonstrating, what that was portraying to others, to you? Do you remember that? Do you remember the meaning and the significance of what happened when you got into the water and came out of the water? Do you remember that? That when you were immersed into the water and you came up out of the water, your baptism signified that Jesus is your ark, that you've been united with Him in His baptism on the cross, and then in Jesus, you've safely passed through the floodwaters of God's judgment to become a new creation in Him. Your old self is dead, and you've been resurrected to new life. That when you were baptized, you received the sign. You received the identifying mark that you now belong to the new covenant community and all the blessings that come with it that Jeremiah chapter 31 outlines. Complete and total forgiveness. A circumcised and transformed and regenerate heart. You can really and truly know God. And when you were baptized, your baptism declared your newfound faith and trust in Jesus as the Christ and as the Lord of the world. And when you were baptized, you weren't just baptized into Jesus. You were baptized into the church. You were baptized into a new spiritual family, the whole bunch of new brothers and sisters in Christ who all love and care for each other, and who seek to spur each other on so we continue to grow in our walk and our faith in Jesus. So as you leave here this morning, don't just leave here remembering these four truths about the meaning and significance of baptism. Instead, let these truths remind you about the meaning and significance of your baptism and all that your baptism signifies and declares to be true about you. And let that spur you on toward greater assurance in your salvation, greater gratefulness and worship of Jesus, and a greater and heightened value on baptism, and even on your own baptism. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together this morning in your word. Lord, thank you that you have given us a visible, tangible picture that is loaded with meaning, that is loaded with so much significance. And so, God, I pray, as we talk through these different applications, through with all the different groups of people that might be here this morning, that by your Spirit and by the truth and the power of your word, that you would work the right applications in the right people's hearts, and whatever responses need to be made out of that, we pray that you would ultimately accomplish that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.